I realize that in these studies, these seminaries, seminar studies, there are items that we discuss that some of you may feel are floating over your head, that you're not college or seminary students, and perhaps the material is not plain, presented simply enough. I want to say this. We are years behind where we ought to be in our study of the Word. And unless we exert the powers of the mind to the fullest extent possible, I'm afraid we're not going to appreciate or understand all that God would have us understand in His own. I found one interesting thing as I studied the history of the church in the 1890s. Now, we will think a lot about righteousness by faith, the message of Jones and Wagner, but you know what else was run in the review for a short period of time? In a section on home study, in the old reviews of the 90s. In other words, home fireside study for God's people right at home. Were simple lessons in New Testament Greek. In other words, it was the design at that time that God's people be intelligible in the language in which the New Testament was written. But like other things that were turned off in the 1890s, apparently those lessons did not receive sufficient interest in the field to continue. And as a result, we are well behind. I'm going to try to make anything that's necessary to refer to the biblical languages as simple as I know how to make it. And I think that you, and I believe every one of you, are intelligent enough to perceive. Let's just put our minds to the stretch, expanding as much as possible to understand and to comprehend the deep things of God. There were co-editors for a while. Now, whether that was the exact period or not, both A.T. Jones and Uriah Smith. A.T. Jones' name headed the list of editors. In other words, he was in for a while and out there, but I don't know exactly if that particular, I can look it up as to who was the actual editor or the co-editors at that particular time. Now, what I'd like to do first, before we go any further in the study of the Incarnation, is to go back and review for you just briefly something of interest that we'll pick up further on from the first chapter of John. John 1. Notice the third verse. All things were made by Him. And that Him is the Word. And the language is simply, all things came to be by Him. And without Him was not anything, or did not anything come to be, except that He brought into existence. In other words, everything that came to be through Him and by Him. Now, with that thought in mind of the third verse, notice the 14th verse. And the Word came to be flesh. Nothing came to be except by Him. Then He was the power by which He became flesh. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to hold it until we get to a certain place in our study this morning. He Himself brought about His own incarnation. Nothing came to be except by Him. That's the message of John 1. And I want to point out one other factor. Prior to the 14th verse, which marks the incarnation, Bethlehem, how many divine beings are pictured? and the Word came to be flesh. All right, now, we've emphasized during our previous studies and also beginning at on our opening keynote night that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And we have emphasized that in our study up to this point. Now we come to the next question. What flesh did the Word assume? Now the answer is very simple, if we want to let it be simple. And I think A.T. Jones well expressed it. He took the only flesh available to him from Mary after 4,000 years of sin. There was no other flesh available to him. If the Word became flesh at Bethlehem 4,000 years this side of creation through Mary, what flesh was it? All that you and I have, our flesh. God with us. Emmanuel. Now that is true, and it is true unless you want to accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now if you want to accept that, that's going to alter the conclusion we drew is the only flesh that he could take. Or if you want to believe that Mary was merely a carrier of a newly created humanity. And if he was a newly created humanity, then he was no longer in line with our humanity. He was a different humanity than we have. A new creation in that sense. But he took from Mary that which Mary could bestow. Now let's find out what the Scripture actually has to say about this. Turn to Romans 1:3. Now keep in mind, Brother Stump has his little mic by which if you have questions, you can ask him, he'll come, or raise your hand, he'll come and let you have your question. Notice now Romans 1:3. But we better start back with the very first verse. And notice that the second verse is in parentheses, it's parenthetical. And so we're going to skip the parentheses so that we can get the force of the first and third verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What is God's good news concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh? God's good news is that He sent His Son according to the seed of David, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now I am sure that there is not an individual in this room this morning that will write a treatise on the impeccability of David. Do I have anybody that will write such a thesis? And if you can write such a thesis, I'll give you an A. It can't be done. Or if you manipulated such a thesis, I should give you an F. There is no way that you can picture David as impeccable, perfect. What kind of flesh did he have? The gospel of God says concerning his son Jesus Christ that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Further on in Romans the 8th chapter. Romans 8 verse 3. Notice there, for what the law could not do and that was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice it says there that He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so we will say, in the likeness of sinful flesh, it just appeared to be, it was not really. Just like. Alright, now keep in mind that the same identical word, likeness, is used in Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse. Philippians 2, verse 7. but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He really wasn't a man, he just looked like a man. You buy that? The man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. In other words, he was really man. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The reason for that likeness is it was real, but it did not break forth in him. He did no sin. But he had all the potential. The likeness of sinful flesh. In fact, did he condemn sin by exhorting against it? Yes. But did he condemn sin in any other way? He condemned sin where? In the flesh. The forces that were there, he condemned and held by the powers given to him, held them in abeyance. Now, let's go to Philippians 2 and see what it says there. Philippians 2, all the way through. And if you will notice that this Philippians 2 that we're using now is the text that I've translated out of the Greek on the front of your bulletin or your manual here for the camp meeting. And so I'm going to start with the 5th verse. And when I get down to the 6th verse, I'm going to read right straight off of this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom in the form of God existing, considering it not robbery to be equal to God, but himself he emptied, the form of a slave taking, in the likeness of men becoming. I understand that this is thought to be a hymn that the early church sang in their meetings. The hymn of the Incarnation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now it says there, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that word for equal is hissos. Hissos meaning equal in quantity and quality. Equal in quality and quantity. And the God to God, equal to God, equal with God, is in a dative. Equal to God in relationship to God, in quality and quantity. And I want you to notice if you compare this with Hebrews 1:3, it says there, he was the express image of his person. Now, that form of God, and in that form of God, he did not consider it a robbery to be considered equal with God, or he did not consider something to be continued or retained. But what did he do? He emptied himself. Emptied himself. Now let's go back to John 1. Nothing came to be except by him. The Word became flesh. How then was it? He emptied himself in his own act. Mysterious to angels and to men, the how, but he did it. He emptied himself, and then he took what? He took upon him the form of a slave, the servant, the doulos. Now let's think. And here we come down to something that we cannot break up. And we have to kind of imagine it, as it were. Let me ask you a question. Who are you? What makes you different from me? I got a nose and you got a nose. I got two eyes and you got two eyes. I got a mouth and you got a mouth. I got two ears and you have two ears. What is it that makes us our identity? You see, you have a very difficult time. You're going to have to apply and invent a word to recognize that identity. Because that identity, by God's grace, if we're saved, will be preserved and put into a new body. That identity, coexisted, co-eternal with the eternal God, stepped aside out of that form of God and took upon him that identity, a slave form of man. And what was the slave form of man? The form that man was in after he sinned. He took our fallen, sinful nature. The slave form of man. And then it says, made in the likeness of man, he carried the form, the flesh of man. Being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Then from this we go to the book of Hebrews. And let's turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. Verses 9 to 17. Now we're going to get into some very interesting material. In the Review and Herald of December 11th, if I have my date right, 1900, I had here in my notes QQ 1900, and I looked back on my typewriter because I did not have time to check our file, and the closest number that I came to for the letter Q was 1. Hit my finger up that way, so I'm assuming it's December 11th, 1900. A.T. Jones was writing some editorials on the book of Hebrews. And here's what he said. The condescension of Christ, the position of Christ, and the nature of Christ as he was in the flesh in the world are given in the second chapter of Hebrews more fully than in any other place in the Scriptures. What chapter? Hebrews 2. Let's take a good look at it. Let's begin now with the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? The suffering of death. Now tell me, did God make Adam prior to sin for the suffering of death? Who only would have to suffer death because of sin? The human race. And so he came down lower than the angels to the level of a humanity that was under the death decree for the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Where did he come? Man subject to death. Man a sinner. Man, he took the nature, the sinful nature of man that was condemned to death if he sinned. And man did sin. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this text was the key text of the Holy Flesh people. This is the key text of Tom Davis as he seeks to resurrect the incarnation as taught by the Holy Flesh. And I want you to notice very carefully what he says. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one nature, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, now, who are the brothers? He says, those are those that have been born again. And therefore, when Christ came, he came to take the nature of his brothers, those who have been born again. And so he says that Christ came to this world with a born again nature. All of one nature. And how can you dispute this? You see, again, here's where you do know a little bit about New Testament view. And I'm not trying to shoot over your head. I'm just giving you that which is absolutely essential for you to know. Now, what I'm going to give you now, I did not work out originally. I'm not plagiarizing. All right, the actual Greek is Ex henas pontes. Ex henas pontes, transliterated. All right, now what it literally translates into the English, this is a transliteration. Now the translation is, out of one all. Turning it around into our English, all out of one. It doesn't say they were of one nature, they were all out of one nature. And there's the difference. They weren't all one nature, the brethren in Christ, but they were out of one nature. Now, granted, the writer of Hebrews did not put down what he had in mind, and so there's two possibilities. Adam was a son of God, of the Father. The children of Adam through Adam would be of the Father. Also, Christ was born of the Father. That's one possibility. But that does not exclude another possibility. Christ also came of the seed of Adam, as you and I come of the seed, and so we're all of Adam. Well, I don't think... Yes, I do. I have it. This is from the General Conference Bulletin of... In a series of talks that were given on the Third Angel's Message of February 1895, number 13, page 231. Here's what Jones said. In His human nature, Christ came from the man from whom we all have come. So that the expression in this verse, all of one, is the same as all from one, as all coming forth from one. And the genealogy of Christ as one of us runs to Adam, Luke 3:38. And so, as Dr. Larson points out, there's absolutely no question that that is just as valid as some commentators have written in, that we're all of one Father. Now, whether we are children of God, have not been born again, or otherwise, we all come from the same source, if we take it that way. But as Jones points out, it's of the nature of Adam. And so this idea that Christ came born again, is a misconstruction of this very verse. And this is exactly what the trouble was with the holy flesh man. They applied this verse wrongly. They did not go into the basis of what it actually meant and what it actually stood for. Now let's come down one step further. It says there, now again in the 14th verse,
can you say this in just a little simple language so we could comprehend it? What the whole business is saying? I just can't follow it.
Okay, let me try. If my wife gets on me, you see, I better start getting it down. All right, it's simply this. We receive our fallen nature from Adam. Christ came also of the same source. He came into humanity as a child of Adam.
But this is not Adam before the fall.
No, this is Adam after the fall.
Brother Gurdjieff, it may help if you clarify the implications of Davis's position versus Larson's position. Maybe you can run the conclusion so at least you can weigh the two conclusions.
I'm hoping to do that by Friday as I go into some of the detail. But let me just briefly then, so we don't have a gap here. The implication is simply this, that if Christ took upon Himself a born-again nature, He didn't come all the way down to us. In other words, His nature was sanctified and set apart. This is nothing more than the evangelical position. Basically, see, the evangelical position is, while they do not accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, they say that a part of the womb of Mary was sanctified. And out of that sanctified womb came forth the humanity of Christ. And so you say the same picture. If it were being born again, and you see the evangelical concept is when you're born again, you're saved and saved perhaps forever, then you see you have a eradication of a fallen nature. And so Christ came then with the fallen nature eradicated. That's the Holy Flesh teaching. And I want to emphasize this. The Holy Flesh people did not teach nor believe that the dermis and epidermis was holy. Holy Flesh, that's just a name that was dubbed on them. They actually believed that as Christ came with the nature born again, then you and I, if we're born again, have that same nature. They worked it from that angle, the eradication of fallen nature. And so you see, you've got some problems. And the problems are this. If my nature, my fallen nature is eradicated, then I'm in a different position than the position that we believe Jesus Christ took. Why? The fallen nature that Jesus Christ took, how far did he take it? What? Where did he take it to? What? No, no, you're going backwards. Where did the fallen nature they took, where did he carry it to? Was he ever released? He took it to the cross. Christ was never freed from the fallen human nature. Never. What? All right. I'm talking about the fallen human nature. He took it right straight to the cross because he demonstrated that that's where the fallen nature has to go. His relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. Now, when are you going to be free from your fallen human nature? Then?
Elder Growth, dear, if Christ didn't have the fallen nature of man, why would he have on the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, if he didn't have our fallen nature, he would not have thought God had forsaken. He would have not been weary and all the experienced all the things that we do, but in a much larger form.
Okay, now they do say, now keep this in mind, they do not deny that he had a physical nature like ours. He could get hungry, he could become weary. But they do not say, they deny that he had a nature that was fallen and possessed the craving, the desires, that you and I have, that we need to. There's the issue.
Why did he have to have that close relationship with God? He wouldn't have needed to do that if he didn't have the fallen nature.
That's true. Very true. I was a question behind you.
Well, I was going to ask, if in view of the fact that Christ had our fallen nature, just the fact that he had the nature doesn't necessarily mean that he gave into that nature.
True.
And therein is where the reason for his all-night vigils and his close walk with God, we could have the same nature then. Am I right?
We have the same fallen nature.
We could have the same life that Jesus had if we spent the same portion of our life in relationship to God.
There's only one power that kept him from falling. The power of the Spirit. And that's the only power that's going to keep us from falling. He received the Spirit without measure. Without measure. That's John 3:34. Okay?
Yeah, I have one question and a comment. Are you going to follow up your quotation on Jones and what he said concerning who the brethren were? Do you have that quotation?
I have those. I will deal with that when I come Friday.
Okay, fine. Because that's an excellent quotation from that same sermon.
Yeah.
One comment I might just make concerning the philosophy and view that A.T. Jones had on this. To him, it was very clear-cut. You read his book, The Consecrated Way. He only saw this as one or of two issues. He says, you either believe that Jesus took the fallen, sinful nature of man, or you believe, in effect, the Immaculate Conception. He said there was no middle ground.
Well, Wagner took the same position.
Sure did.
There was no middle ground. Actually, what the Davis position is, and sadly it's being followed through by Whelan and all the rest of them, Standish and the whole thing, The situation is that they are just a little variation down. But it's all right there. They're over on this particular side. And I want to give you a little warning. I don't know about the one in England, but I know the colon has come down on the side of David. All right, now, I want to give you a little warning. Brimsmead. And it's probably sad for him that he's set for an example. But as an example, we need to note. When he started out, and you can read it in God's Eternal Purpose, his concept of the incarnation was absolutely correct. He also connected with it the doctrine of the eradication of the fallen nature. He had different terms for it. Close to the holy flesh. Those two cannot go together. They're not congruous. Instead of changing this one, he changed this one. And pretty soon, this one was wobbling. And what's happened? Flip-flop out. It's a lesson for all time. You cannot alter on the incarnation without jeopardizing your present spiritual experience and your eternity. Therefore, these men today that are wobbling, and that's all that you can describe it, they're wobbling. Spear, Standish, Wieland, they're all wobbling on the incarnation at the very moment. Wieland wrote to an individual in Australia that I was not justified in comparing David's position with Donnell's. And you can take it and show it right across the line, almost word for word. They're starting to wobble. And when you wobble on the incarnation, watch out where it goes. And the sad part about it is, how many go with them? How many have lost their way because they have followed Brinsmead? These were just telling me about individuals that were high in that movement are now out preaching in Sunday churches and are working on Sunday and have their businesses. Where are they gone? The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And what's the verse before that? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God will manifest in the flesh. There's your pivotal, a picture and your pivotal doctrine. And I think we need to know it. Now, as we go further here in the second chapter of Hebrews, it says in the 17th verse, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Wherefore in all things he was made like unto his brethren. And the 14th verse says, he was partakers of flesh, as they were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. Very descriptive. Now I want to drop back for just a moment on this matter of the 9th verse about Jesus made a little lower for the suffering of death. Notice your margin there, if you have a margin that refers you over. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. And so I want to ask you a question. We've emphasized it, but I'll go over it again. Why do men die? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wagner, in his book, Christ and His Righteousness, pages 27 and 28, makes this state comment. This is much stronger than the statement that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made to be sin. Here is the same mystery as that the Son of God should die. The spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, was made to be sin. Sinless, yet not only counted as a sinner, but actually taken upon himself sinful nature. He was made to be sin in order that we might be made right, that we might be made righteousness. This is a vision that John is having. And this video scene is pictured where? In the heavens. Now let's not think of it as up in the third heaven or anything like that. In other words, there he is sitting on the Isle of Patmos looking out over the ocean, and here in the heavens portrayed before him are these scenes. What's the first scene? A woman clothed with the sun. Then he saw another scene. What was that? A dragon coming and standing before the woman. And then you have a third scene. He sees conflict, war, transpiring there before him. And as these scenes pass before him, he hears a voice, and he writes down what he hears. Now let's go back and take a look at these scenes and see what they're telling us. This first scene is seen here in Revelation 12. A woman, clothed with the sun, and she's pregnant. She being with child, creating in birth, and pain to be delivered. But there stands before her a dragon ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now, where do you find this scene first picture in the Bible. What? Genesis 3:15. There is the woman, the mother of all living. And it says that her seed was going to bruise the serpent's head and he would touch the seed's heel. The first picture here in Revelation 12 is the gospel promise prophetically revealed. The first gospel promise. Now, let's go one step further. When she was delivered, of what was she delivered? Fifth verse. And she brought forth a man-child. The Greek is she brought forth a child, a male. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, there are three words for man. There's the word anthropos, man in the generic sense. Anthropology, we get the English word from. And then there's another word, aner, which is husband in contrast to wife, or an adult in contrast to a child, a man-child in contrast, a man, an adult man in contrast to a male child. But there's a third, arson, which means sexually a male. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus is pictured as coming into this world with all the drives and forces that operate in every human being. He did not come into this world a eunuch. He came into this world a man-child. A male. And it says that he'll rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the reason he can rule all nations with a rod of iron, he ruled his own nature with a rod of iron. He conquered those basic forces that drive us. But it's interesting also that this man-child, the scene changes. And in verses 7 to 9, it's Michael in conflict with the dragon. But it's still the same visual screen. And we find that if we'll carefully study the Scriptures, that wherever in Scripture the term Michael is used for Christ, it describes some phase of the great controversy. But what phase of the controversy is here being described with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels? Notice the 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, that is when the dragon is cast out and conquered, now is come salvation. The message of the 12th chapter of Revelation is very simple. The victory achieved was as the man-child, representing the complete condescension of Michael. He who was co-eternal, co-existent, first condescended to Michael, and then he came as the man-child. And as the man-child, embodying and taking upon himself all the drives of humanity, conquered. Now is come salvation. The very heart of our redemption and the salvation provided by our God in Christ Jesus as a result of the incarnation. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Wondrous condescension. Wondrous Savior. Being made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we move from the doctrine of the incarnation to the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit. Now I must give you some background before going into this particular study. What approach did I use as I prepared this study? Well, I felt that the best approach was to use the same method that William Miller used in the beginning. And how did William Miller study? Let me read it to you. This is from the memoirs of William Miller by Sylvester Bliss, and it's on page 69. Here's what Miller says. Bliss is quoting direct. I determined to lay aside all my prepossessions, and he meant presuppositions, to thoroughly compare Scripture with Scripture, and to pursue its study in a regular and methodical manner. I commenced with Genesis, and read verse by verse, proceeding no faster than the meaning of the several passages should be understood, unfolded as to leave me free from embarrassment respecting any mysticisms or contradictions. Whenever I found anything obscure, my practice was to compare it with all collectible passages. And by the help of Cruden, I examined all the texts of Scripture in which were found any of the prominent words contained in any obscure portion. Then by letting every word have its proper bearing on the subject of the text, if my view of it harmonized with every collateral passage in the Bible, it seems to be a difficulty. In this way, I pursued the study of the Bible in my first pursuit of it for about 2 years and was fully satisfied that it is own interpreter. What did he do? He took the Scripture text by text, verse by verse, and when he came into any difficulty, what did he use? Cruden's Concordance. And that's all. Now, in this particular study that I have pursued on the matter of the doctrine of God and the Holy Spirit, I have looked up in Young's Analytical Concordance, because that's what I have available to me. I have all of them, but I use Young's Analytical. Every text, and I believe I have read every text, in which the word Spirit or Holy Spirit is found. And I jotted them all down. And from that, I brought together this material that I'm going to give to you. Of course, I had a little advantage. I also had some Greek texts that I could refer to and some things that I could look into and check out. I found that as I read the New Testament through, that the word Spirit applies to various beings and forces in the New Testament. In other words, every term Spirit in the New Testament does not refer to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some examples. We find in Hebrews 1:14 that the spirits refer to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? Then I find in Revelation 16:14 that the spirits refer to demons, the spirits of devils working miracles. Then I found also another use in Mark, the 8th chapter, the 12th verse. Mark 8, verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. He sighed within his spirit, his emotions, the things that were bearing down upon him. And then we find also that the word spirit applies to a consciousness of a human presence, though not present, you sense what he stands for. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. He tells the church at Corinth, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. In other words, what he's saying, now you have this church trial over this individual that's committing iniquity in the church at Corinth, even that the Gentiles raise their eyebrows about. He says, now when you get them together, have this meeting with a consciousness that I am there, even though he was across the sea over on the Asia Minor coast. The sense of his presence because he knew where he stood, his influence, spirit. And then you have, throughout the New Testament, you have the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which is the subject of our study. Now the second thing that I did in my approach to this study, I have one presupposition that I work from as a result of the study of the Incarnation. And I have written down this presupposition for you, and I want you to notice it very carefully. The form of God in which Jesus existed prior to Bethlehem was spirit. For God is spirit. John 4:24. Let's sense what that means or where the basis for it. What does it say in Philippians? Who being in the form of God. All right, what was that form that he was in, that he laid aside, that he emptied himself? The form of God, this is the presupposition, that Jesus existed in prior to Bethlehem was spirit, because it says he thought it no robbery to be equal with God. And what is God? John 4:24, God is spirit. All right, now the next sentence. This spirit exceeds that of angels, for they are but ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:4. Now if this spirit is God, this spirit is immortal, eternal, and indestructible. And that's the conclusion based on the other two statements. And it's with this presupposition that I entered into the reading, the careful reading, and the study of the subject of the doctrine of God, Holy Spirit, in the New Testament. Now, another thing that I did, I arranged in chronological order all the text according to the time that the book was written in which the text is found. And I want each of you to have one of these pieces of paper in which they're written in chronological order. Now, let me say this. In this chronological dating of the New Testament, all dating is approximate. And thus, the exact order as to when written may be also slightly variable. In other words, this is not a mandatory breakdown, but it comes very, very close to the way the New Testament books were written chronologically. And so, as I worked up the books chronologically as they were written, I did this for two things. The revelation of God is progressive. In other words, God reveals himself in a progressive manner. Not only that, God also takes into account the limitations that he has to work with due to the human factor. And therefore, the perception of the human being to put in human language the inspiration of the Spirit will also be a considering factor and would result also in a development in time and his own spiritual development. And so I worked it out chronologically on this point. Now there's another thing I asked myself the question. Why is there so little known in the New Testament concerning the nature of the Holy Spirit? Why? All right, let me ask you another question. Why was Jesus in the flesh so little perceived to be what he was until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? And if we find the answer to the second question, we'll have an answer to the first question. In other words, why was Jesus so little perceived? In other words, how is it that so few people perceived him as what he really was? Went around and spoke the words of someone else. Talked about someone else. How much would you know about me? Very little, right? That's what Jesus said. The words that I speak are not mine. They're the Father that gave them to me. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I came to glorify the Father. Therefore, he in his selflessness stayed in the background. And when he said, I came from heaven, they couldn't believe it. He didn't project himself. Now, what about the Spirit? Turn to John 16, 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Do we know about Jesus now? Do we understand the revelation of Jesus? Why? The Spirit came to glorify Him and not glorify Himself. The whole picture of the Godhead is a selflessness. Christ selflessly, selflessly portrayed the Father. The Holy Spirit comes selflessly to portray Him. They understood Him because they came and wanted to understand Him, wanted to perceive Him, and also because the Father revealed it to them. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but what? My Father which is in heaven. Now our perceptions of the Holy Spirit will also be because God will reveal it to us as we study carefully. Alright, we'll keep that in mind. Now, the first thing I want to do before going in, the first major thing that I want to do before going into direct study is give you just briefly a little lesson in Greek prepositions. These are the three most common prepositions in the Greek language. And they're very simple. In fact, they look very much in some instances like ours. Especially the first one that's used the most in the New Testament. En. In. And what does it mean? In. Right here. In the circle in the center. Alright, now if you proceed toward in, it's eis. And in the New Testament, these two almost come into equality. Because the ultimate of this is this. Abide in me, and I in you. And then this one is the out, ek, out of, proceeding forth. And then there's another one that's close, dia, going through. But these three prepositions mean much. It's coming in. And the fifth verse. The first message in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. I do not like the word ghost. And so I'm going to translate it right. It should be Spirit each time that I read it. Holy Spirit. All right, it says, our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The first message that the New Testament tells you is that the Holy Spirit is not just a power. It's set forth in contradistinction to power, separate from, in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I emphasize that? Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement? How many of you are acquainted with the Gotha Statement? Well, the Gotha Statement is actually their statement of beliefs. When the after World War I, when they came over here to Washington, or they came over to the General Conference in 1924 to get redress over the way they were treated in Europe during World War I and the rulings of Conradi, they didn't get any reaction because the General Conference was fighting over whether Daniel was going to continue in or get put out, and Spicer went in, and they paid no attention to these brethren that were disfranchised over in Europe. And so they went back to Gotha, Germany, and drew up this statement of beliefs. And this is the Gotha Statement upon which the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement and the German Reform Movement is based. And this is from page 3 of their manual. And I want you to notice why I'm emphasizing the very first statement in the Scripture of the New Testament on the Holy Spirit. Here's their doctrine. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ upon the earth. Without Him it is impossible to comprehend and live according to the will of God. Also, it is impossible to rightly interpret the divine word without the aid of the Holy Spirit. He is a power from the Father and the Son, and is active also through human beings. He is a power. That's their statement. Now, what is the Scripture saying? The Scripture says that our gospel came not unto you only in word only, but also in power and in. Those are two parallel concepts, distinct from each other. And so the first principle that we can lay down in the study of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit is not just a power, a mindless power, a force. All right, let's notice one step. Let's go one step further. Let's go to the sixth verse of this same chapter. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy proceeding forth from, of the Holy Spirit the source. Joy from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how much joy you get from influence. I don't know how much joy you get from power. I don't know how much joy you get from a non-entity, non-being. Joy coming from out of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen from the beginning, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now again, we have to look at our prepositions. All right? From the beginning hath chosen you to salvation is this word, eis. Here's salvation, and he hath chosen you into salvation. Here's the salvation. God's provided it. He hath chosen you into salvation. And how is the means by which you go into salvation? Through, and this is the word in, the sanctification of the Spirit in the belief of the truth. Okay. He hath chosen you into salvation. In the sanctification of the Spirit and in the belief of the truth. And that one preposition, in, governs both of the expressions, that which is the reaction of the human and that which is on the part of the divine. The sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in the truth. I believe the truth. Through the Spirit of truth, I am sanctified in that salvation. I think this will be a good place to stop. We covered the first book of the New Testament that was written, first two. And we'll begin tomorrow at this point, and we'll continue on down through, and then we'll continue on Friday as we enter into more of what the picture is. And it's going to get more interesting because the further along you get, clear to the last book, John, the Gospel of John, then you have the cap sheet and the climax as you then put the whole thing together. It's a development and a developing doctrine and concept through the New Testament. All right, are there any questions thus far in our study?
Salvation is going
into. Salvation is there and it's going into. You're being led into salvation. The salvation has been provided. You go into it. And that salvation is based in truth and in the Spirit. All right, then.
In other words, it's within the sanctification of the Spirit and within the sanctification
okay, look
of the
here. The truth. The salvation of Father, truth, and the Spirit is providing the salvation. The whole thing right in there. Jesus was the truth. All right? He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. All right? Now, I come into that Spirit. I come into that salvation